Matthew chapter 24. We are in the third week of our series entitled, Are You Concerned About the Future? And Jesus lays out here in Matthew chapter 24 things that would be taking place in the future leading up to the time of his return. There are two events that are mentioned in Bible prophecy that could be the next event on the prophetic calendar. One of those events is what we call the rapture of the church. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it is described there an event that Jesus would come to the clouds, not to the earth, and the trumpet would sound, and every single person on the earth who is a believer in Jesus Christ would be caught up to meet him in the air, and he would take the church, the believers there, to heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes it as a kind of now you see me, now you don't type of a scenario. Matthew chapter 24, we'll see in a couple of weeks, he also explains it in that type of way. But the other event that could be the next event on the prophetic calendar is that of the battle that Ezekiel the prophet prophesied would occur in the last days in Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, there are two great battles in the end times. One is the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place, or you read about it, in Revelation chapter 16. And Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, takes place after the second coming of Christ. The Battle of Armageddon takes place when the Antichrist rallies all of his followers from all over the world to come and fight against God, and they will be wiped out by God. It will be the last battle in the history of the world. But the other battle talked about in the end times is the battle discussed in Ezekiel chapter 38. And it describes a time when some of the Arab nations surrounding Israel will join forces or link up with Russia to invade Israel. And although Israel will be severely outmanned and severely outgunned, God is going to give them a remarkable victory. Jason Duff, our high school pastor, is going to be teaching in my absence next Sunday night, and he's actually going to go into great detail in teaching and just kind of breaking down that whole scenario in Ezekiel chapter 38. Why are the Islamic nations surrounding Israel going to invade Israel? The answer to that question is quite simple. One word, and that's hatred. There is a long-standing hatred between the Arab nations that they have for the people of Israel. It dates all the way back to the time of Abraham and really started in a conflict between his sons. You remember, Abraham was the man that God called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham was the man that God promised, I am going to give you a son. And God told him he was going to give him a son. And from his seed, from that son, from his line, God was going to make this great nation. And God was going to lead him to this land. But years go by and Abraham doesn't have that son. His wife Sarah was barren. And so they come up with this idea, we'll help God out. And so Sarah had a handmaiden, a servant whose name was Hagar. And she said, why don't you go and have relations with Hagar and we can have a son by her. We'll kind of do a surrogate type of thing. That was their version of it back in those days. And that's what Abraham did. And Hagar became pregnant and she had a son and they named him Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, you need to understand, Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations. But God wasn't pleased with that union. He didn't like that idea. Ishmael wasn't the son that God was going to promise to Abraham and Isaac. And quite frankly, God didn't need their help. And when the time was right, when it was God's appointed time, Isaac, the promised child, was born. And there was problems between Ishmael and Isaac after Isaac was born and after he was weaned. And Ishmael continued to just constantly taunt him. And there have been problems between those two ever since. For you see, Isaac is the seed from which the Jewish race came. So Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, Isaac the father of the Jewish nations through Abraham, and the hatred that many of the Arabs have for Israel has its roots in Islam. Their prophet Muhammad said, The last hour will not come until the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them. In the Quran, in Surah 5, it says, "Take not the Jews and Christians as friends. Slay the idolaters," or the non-Muslims. Now, not every Muslim in the world feels this way about Israel. There are some, especially here in the United States, that have no idea what the Quran says. They don't read it. They don't study it. They're like many people in the Catholic Church today. They are, you know, Muslims in name only. And they follow certain rituals, but they really don't know what their religion stands for. But most of those in the Middle East hate Israel, and they hate the Jews with a passion. The Syrian Minister of Defense said recently, "The hatred for Israel that we indoctrinate into the minds of our children from birth is sacred." In Egypt, in their ninth grade textbooks, it declares, "Israel shall not live if the Arabs stand in their hatred." In the fifth grade textbooks, it declares, "The Arabs do not cease to act toward the extermination of Israel." And in fact, in the Arab maps, there is not a map in the Arab world, really, that shows Israel's existence. And so the Arab nations around Israel will attack because of their sheer hatred for the people of Israel and their desire to take over that country and over the city of Jerusalem. But what about Russia? Why is Russia going to get brought into this whole ordeal that Ezekiel 38 talks about? Again, I think the answer is very simple, and it could be answered in one word, that of oil. Russia will be brought in. They'll get sucked in because of the need to boost their crumbled economy. Now, the Bible states there that actually it's going to be God that puts a hook in Russia's mouth, but I think that's going to be the vehicle through which he does that. Now, we see the stage being set already for this great battle because Russia has already been selling arms to nations like Iran and Iraq, as well as providing scientists to assist those nations in their desire to develop nuclear weapons. And the present Israeli-Palestinian conflict has only caused the hatred of the Jews by the Arabs to heighten. And really, it's all around the world. The lines are being drawn. Things are being laid out. Right now, if you've been following the news, you know that Israel has Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestinians. They have him basically under house arrest. I saw a picture on the web the other day where it shows these tanks sitting outside of his compound. And basically, he can't leave. I mean, they're letting him conduct his business, but he can't leave his headquarters because they have him under house arrest. And this is causing a great upheaval by leaders all over the world that they have taken this type of action. Now, to this point, President Bush has been supporting them in that. Now, tonight, I want us to consider this growing hostility toward Israel and how that plays into the prophetic picture. And then I want to conclude our time tonight by giving some reasons why I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will happen before the tribulation and quite possibly before the battle here in Ezekiel chapter 38. So first of all, let's consider this growing hostility. And let's read once again, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 24. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, the last 2 weeks, we broke down kind of the setting of this whole message that Jesus gave and how it came about. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tapes. I'm not going to go into it again. But Jesus answers their question by giving these signs. And he says to them in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Or as we noted, that word sorrows is the beginning of birth pains. And he likens these signs to a woman being in labor and these signs being contractions that are going to get more frequent and intense as it gets closer to the time of birth, or in this case, the time of Christ's return. Then he says in verse 9, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. Now, Jesus is talking here about persecution in general. And persecution is definitely on the rise against both Christians and Jews. Each year, approximately 350,000 Christians are martyred for their faith in places like Sudan, Africa, China, just to name a few. But I think the real focus of Jesus' words here is directed toward Israel. When he says, you will be hated, he's speaking about the Jewish people, that they will be hated by all nations. And much of the hatred that would occur is going to center around Israel's capital city of Jerusalem. Keep your place here and turn over two books to your left, to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, we have an interesting prophecy concerning the city of Jerusalem in the last days. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. We read, but behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. The prophet Zechariah prophesied that in the last days, the city of Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples around Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 18, Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be a reproach to all nations. Jerusalem is one of the most talked about cities in the world. There is more verbiage printed about Jerusalem than all other cities combined in the world in the United Nations records. The United Nations Security Council devotes one-third of its deliberations to discuss the city of Jerusalem. At a recent United Nations meeting, one world leader stood up and protested, speaking in English, "Can we talk about something besides Jerusalem? It is a hot spot. It is a place where the nations of the world, their focus, the leaders of the world, their focus is there upon that city." In September of the year 2001, last September, in Durban, South Africa, a human rights forum running parallel to the United Nations World Conference on Racism ended spitefully with a declaration that branded Israel as a racist apartheid state, guilty of war crimes and acts of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The declaration was adopted by a majority of the 3,000 delegates present from 44 regions of the world. At a recent summit of the Arab leaders, Iran's Khomeini said the only way to end the crisis in the Middle East is to dry up its roots. What is at the root of this crisis? It is the Zionist regime, or the Jewish regime, that has been opposed, or that has been imposed on the region. The Lebanese president, Emil Lahoud, warned the summit leaders against failing to adopt a strong united stand against Israel, stating, "If the Arab leaders do not rise to the challenge, the Arab peoples will give up on us." Iraq's representative, the deputy to the president, Saddam Hussein, called for a Muslim holy war. Iraq's position, he said, is to call for the liberation of Palestine through jihad, or holy war, which is the only way. And to date, the United Nations has condemned Israel 370 times for defending itself. There is a growing hostility in the world toward Israel, And much of it centers around the city of Jerusalem, because as you recall, this current conflict over in Israel and between Israel and Palestine today really became heated when their prime minister, Ariel Sharon, went up on the Temple Mount. And it was there as he went up on the Temple Mount to pray that the Palestinians protested about him going up, that he was trying to make a stance, that he was trying to make a statement. And they protested that. And you recall also at the talks at Camp David between President Clinton and Barak of Israel and Arafat of the Palestinians, that despite everything that Barak was ready to give over to the Palestinians and Arafat, I mean, he was like giving them just so much. Arafat refused. He walked out of the Camp David peace talks because he wanted Jerusalem. And he was quoted as saying, "We will not rest until Jerusalem is the capital of the Palestinian state." You see, the Muslims claim that the city of Jerusalem belongs to them. What's interesting is the city is not mentioned at all in the Quran. It's not mentioned in the Quran as being one of their holy sites, although they claim that it is. Yet Jerusalem is mentioned directly in the Bible 811 times. It's also mentioned 152 times, referred to as Zion. And if you also include the phrases of the holy city and the city of God, Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible over 1,000 times. And yet the Palestinians, the Muslim world, continues to press this point that they have a right to rule Jerusalem. And it is quickly becoming the most sensitive issue in the world today, just like Zechariah prophesied that it would be. A cup of trembling to the nations. So there is this growing animosity toward Israel in the world today that is going to increase in intensity. It's going to increase in its scope in the last days, leading up to this time when those nations surrounding Israel are going to join with Russia and attack them once and for all. And yet God is going to intervene on Israel's behalf. But here's the question that I want to pose to you tonight. What is preventing them from attacking now? What is preventing Saddam Hussein from gathering everybody together to come against Israel? I think the answer is very simple, that it is the United States of America. It is our presence and it is our support for Israel that keeps those nations from attacking, from coming in, from invading. So the United States needs to somehow be taken out of the way before an attack can occur. How will this happen? I'll give you three scenarios. Number one, the first scenario is that the United States, we could turn our back on Israel and cease to be a supporter of them, which I think is highly unlikely, at least while President Bush is in office. And there would be plenty of others who would protest such a move. Scenario number two is that the United States gets attacked by a nuclear weapon. September 11th definitely opened up our eyes that we are vulnerable, that we are not against being attacked. And there is definitely a growing hatred against America around the world today. This was in Thursday's Reuters News from Washington and Kabul. President Bush, planning the biggest U.S. military buildup since the Cold War, issued his third warning in a week on Friday to Axis of Evil, countries he accuses of seeking nuclear, germ, or chemical weapons. Bush, who condemned Iran, Iraq, and North Korea as the Axis of Evil in his State of the Union address on Tuesday. People, this is Bush quoting, "People say, what are the consequences? They will find out in due course if they can't get their house in order. The mighty United States will do whatever it takes to defend our security. Make no mistake about it. If you threaten us with weapons of mass destruction, if you threaten our allies and our friends with weapons of mass destruction, we will do whatever it takes to protect our people." End quote. As a result of that, he was condemned in Iran as a bloodthirsty maniac. And in North Korea, they said Bush's comments this week were a little short of declaring war and accused him or his administration of political immaturity and moral leprosy. Russia said that Washington should not try to turn its war on terrorism into a campaign against individual nations. And that's exactly what, or it seems the direction that Bush is heading with this thing. And there are those around the world that are saying, hey, wait a second, Afghanistan was one thing, but I don't know about you going into some of these other places. And so there is a growing hostility in the world today towards our country and towards our leadership. But I think personally that although the hatred against the United States is growing, I think the possibility of being attacked with a nuclear weapon is highly unlikely because we have the largest nuclear arsenal in the world. We also have the most powerful military in the world. And although someone might decide to send a missile our way, we could launch several of our own before it would even get here. And whoever it was that sent that missile our way would be completely obliterated. And I think they're smart enough to know that that would be the case. Now, we have seen, though, that especially these radicals in the area of Islam, they're willing to sacrifice lives for their cause. So it's a possibility, but I don't think it's very likely. The third scenario that I think makes the most sense is that the rapture of the church occurs. And I believe the rapture of the church will cripple this nation. Because if you think about, there are more Christians. Actually, let me take that back. I think there's actually more in China. But there's a lot of Christians, I'll put it that way, in the United States. And if all of a sudden there was millions upon millions of people that suddenly were disappeared, it would send our nation into complete chaos. It would take us, you think the World Trade Center was a difficult thing to clean up. Think about all of the wrecks, all of the destruction, all of the planes that would go down, all of the chaos that would take place if millions of people all of a sudden were vanished from this country, which is what's going to happen during the rapture. And I think what is going to take place is when that happens, all of our focus is going to need to be right here, and suddenly Israel is going to be open game. Israel is going to be set up for that time. And another thing I think is interesting and why Ezekiel chapter 38 I think could happen soon after that is because as you read through the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to establish a one world government, a one world economic system, and also a one world religious system. There's going to be a highly spiritual aspect to the rulership and the reign, if you would, of the Antichrist. But there are two groups in the world today that at least are strong in mass and in number who would oppose such a world religion. One is the Christian church. The other is Islam. And I think if Ezekiel chapter 38 takes place where these Arab nations are coming in against Israel and God is going to wipe them out, that will render a death blow to the Islam religion. And those around the world are suddenly going to reconsider just the strength and reconsider what they've been led to believe. That's just my opinion, though. But tonight I want to conclude by giving, 5 to 7 reasons why I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'll see the first one. As I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have really the teaching for the rapture of the church. Paul writes in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then he says this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. In the Latin, it's the word raptuus, from which we get our English word rapture. It speaks of a snatching away, which is exactly what the Bible is talking about, that Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to snatch the church away. He's going to rescue us out of the world. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will forever be with the Lord. But notice verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And this is reason number one. The message in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul writes, "Comfort one another with these words." He ends this thought about the rapture with this exhortation that we are to comfort each other. And this is a key thing. The teaching of the rapture is meant to comfort us, not to freak us out, not to get us alarmed. Now, if the rapture were to happen at the end or the middle of the tribulation, that's not very comforting. Because as you read about the tribulation, it's a time where people have to flee. It's a time where people have to hide. It's a time where people are martyred for their faith. That's not very comforting. It's going to be the worst time in the history of the world. It's going to be the worst time of just chaos, the worst time of cataclysmic things happening on the earth like never before. And that is not a very comforting thing. That we would go through such a thing. I'd rather die now. There's no comfort in that message of you're going to go through the tribulation. The message is not comfort one another, but bear up, get ready, buy some guns, survive. So the first is that Paul writes, comfort one another. He talks about the rapture and he says, now comfort each other with these words. Reason number two, over in chapter 5, we are told that we're not appointed unto wrath. Now notice, Paul, writing here about the tribulation time, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Notice verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul continues discussing the theme of the rapture of the church, and he says that it comes as a thief in the night. He also is describing here the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, understand, begins with the rapture of the church, and it ends at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it includes that time of the tribulation when the wrath of God is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And on that thought, Paul offers these words of encouragement. Notice it again in verse 9. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now again, here's the key. Paul says, concerning the church, concerning you and I, concerning believers in Jesus Christ, you are not appointed unto wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God that we deserved has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. And we have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is not going to punish us for that which Jesus has already paid the price for. Those who are going to be punished and experience the wrath of God are going to be those who have rejected his Son. Those who have rejected Christ. Those are the ones who will go through the tribulation time. The wrath that we deserve, Jesus took upon himself on the cross at Calvary. So Paul says, you are not appointed under wrath. And comfort one another with these words. Reason number three. Some people say that people who believe in the pre-trib rapture, they call it a pre-trib escapism, that you are escapist. And they're right. In Luke chapter 21, in verses 34 through 36, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus is talking there about the end times. Luke 21 parallels Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about the events of the tribulation. In verse 36, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you will be counted worthy to escape and stand before the Son of Man." People say that you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you're escapist. And I say, absolutely. Jesus is the one who made it up. He told us to pray that we would be worthy to escape the tribulation. Now, if this wasn't an option, Jesus would have said, now listen, watch, buy weapons, buy gold, store food, and get ready to go through it. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape. Who are those who are counted worthy to escape? Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Reason number four. The tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The purpose, now Jacob is Israel, and the purpose of the time of the tribulation is to shake up Israel. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not called the time of the church's trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul makes it very, very clear that God has not given up on Israel. And the time is coming. There's a remnant right now of Jews who are saved, but there's a time coming when those Jews who are left at the tribulation are all going to be saved. We read about in the book of Zechariah that at the second coming, when Jesus returns, they're going to look upon him, they're going to see his wounds, and they're going to say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to tell them, "I received them in the house of my friends," and they're going to understand that he was talking about them, and they're going to repent, and they're going to turn to the Lord. But the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble because the church won't be here. Reason number five, we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Turn to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. A couple books to your right. Verse 11. Great passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace do? It teaches us. Teaches us what? Verse 12. It teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here in Titus, we are instructed on how we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. But listen. Those who believe or embrace a mid-trib or a post-tribulation rapture, they are not looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ, but they're looking for the appearing of the Antichrist because he has to come on the scene first. But understand, nowhere in Scripture are we told to be looking for the Antichrist. Why? Because we're not going to be here. We're not going to be on the scene at that time. Reason number six, the types in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, Jesus says that the last days, the times leading up to his return, would be like the days of Noah. And in the story of Noah, we have a beautiful picture of what will take place in the last days. Because the times of Noah, during that time, God was judging the earth with a flood. God's wrath is being poured out on a wicked generation. It's being poured out on wicked mankind. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that it was a world that had forsaken God, a world that had been given over to sexual immorality, a world that had been given over to violence, a world that had become very selfish and perverse, a world that in many ways sounds just like our world today. And during the flood, the Lord, as the flood is coming down and the earth is being destroyed, during the flood, the Lord protects Noah and his family in the ark. Now, Noah and his family are a picture or a type of the nation of Israel, that remnant that is going to be protected through the time of the tribulation. That God is going to protect, actually, a remnant of the Jews from the Antichrist who is coming after them. You read about that in the book of Revelation. Noah is a picture of Israel. But where's the picture of the church? Well, if you go back into the book of Genesis in chapter 5, we're told of a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch was a contemporary of Noah, meaning that he lived at the same time as Noah. And it says this concerning Enoch, that Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. It's a great picture of the rapture. Here's this guy that all of a sudden he's just walking. He's a righteous man. He's living for the Lord. He's walking with God. He's just cruising along. And one day, all of a sudden, he's no more. And they even sent a search party out looking for Enoch, and they couldn't find him because it was one of those now you see me, now you don't situations. God just took him. He caught him up. Enoch is a type of the church that is taken out before the judgment begins. Noah is a type of Israel that goes through the judgment but is protected by the Lord. The second type is found in Genesis 18 and 19 in the story of Lot. Again, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said that it would be that the end times would be like the times of Lot. The times of Lot were characterized by rampant homosexuality, living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that growing in our day and age as well. In the story of Lot, God sends angels to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. Because there wasn't 10 righteous people in the whole city. Think about that. There wasn't 10 people who worshiped God in that city. Abraham said, God, would you spare it for 10? And God said, I'll spare it for 10. But they couldn't find 10. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord delivered righteous Lot from the destruction. And Lot and his daughters are a picture of the church that is not preserved through the judgment, but are taken out. They're removed before the judgment can begin. God says to Lot, read the story later on. The angels say, we've got to get you out of here because we can't bring down the fire and the brimstone until you are safe. They're a picture of the church taken out before the judgment comes. The third illustration or type is found in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar, you know the story. He makes a statue and demands to be worshipped, much like the Antichrist is going to do during the time of the tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar goes up into his viewing room to look down and to see, you know, how these guys are being burned up. As he looks through the little viewing thing, he sees that they're not burning. They're not becoming crispy critters. In fact, the ropes that they were tied up in, now they're burned off. And they're walking around, and he looks and he says to one of his servants, didn't we throw 3 men into the fiery furnace? Why is it that I see 4 and the fourth looks like the Son of God? That story is a beautiful picture of what the Lord is going to do for Israel during the time of the tribulation. How he is going to preserve them from the fire. He's going to preserve them from the Antichrist, that remnant. Again, the question comes up in that story, though, is where was Daniel in all of this? When Nebuchadnezzar was giving his decree, where was Daniel? And most Bible commentators believe that Daniel was away on business. That Daniel was absent, that he wasn't there at this time when Nebuchadnezzar gave that decree, and he didn't bow to that idol. And Daniel, if that be the case, is a great type or picture of the church. Taken out of the picture, taken out of the scene. And so we have the different types in the Bible that also point to the fact that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. God taking out Enoch and Lot and Daniel, representing the church before the judgment begins, and preserving Noah and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, pictures of Israel, as he preserves them, keeps them through the time of judgment and through the fire. And reason number 7, the Jewish wedding ceremony. This is one of my most favorite pictures of all. It's a beautiful picture that we have in Jewish culture where marriages were most often done by arrangement. a father who had a daughter would talk to one of his friends who had a son, and he would say something like, you know, your son's pretty handsome, my daughter's pretty cute. You know, what do you say? We'll hook them up together. And they would make an arrangement, and those kids would be betrothed to one another. And once it came to a point where they came of age, where they could then get married, then they would enter into a time of engagement. And during that time, one of the things that needed to take place during that engagement time was that a home needed to be prepared for them to live in. A home needed to be built. And so the boy, the bridegroom, would begin to build a dwelling place for he and his bride. And the wedding couldn't take place until that home was finished. Now, who determined when that home was finished? His father. The father of the bridegroom, the father of the boy. And this is a great comparison to our situation, because in John chapter 14, as you recall, Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, my bride. We are the Lord's bride. We've been betrothed to the Lord. And he also said there, and I will come again and receive you to myself. But the Bible also says that no man knows the day or the hour of that coming except the Father in heaven. Jesus said, though, that we should know the times and the seasons. That we should understand, we should be able to look out on the horizon and see that things are getting closer, that things are becoming more near to that time. Now, here's what's interesting about that picture. The bridegroom would be working on the house, and the bride would get reports from her friends. She would get reports from her family, from her relatives. They would come and they would say, hey, we went by the house today. He's got the foundation laid. Looks like it's going to be a strong one. And then maybe a couple of weeks later, they would come by and say, oh man, came by the house today. He's got the walls framed. It's looking pretty good. Came by the house the other day and, you know, the roof's on now. And it looked like they were bringing in the front door. They were getting everything ready. Went by the house today and we saw, you know, the grass is growing out in the yard and, you know, things are just really coming together. And she would get indication from relatives and from friends of the times and the seasons that it was getting closer, that that house was almost ready. And over the years, it became the custom of the bridegroom to surprise his bride in the middle of the night or in the early morning time. That's the story in Matthew 25 of the parable of the 10 virgins. And the bridegroom would get all of his groomsmen together and they would come in and they would make a lot of ruckus and they would come in with their tambourines and they would wake the whole town up in the middle of the night, or it'd be early in the morning, and people, you know, would rise and say, oh, somebody's getting married today. And they would know, you know, what it was about and what was taking place. And that bride had to be ready. Her bridesmaids needed to be ready. Now, check this out. The bridegroom and the bride would then, after their wedding, they would go to that house that he had prepared, and they would stay there 7 days. And the family and friends would party and they would celebrate. And at the end of the 7 days, not before, the bride would be presented. The bride would come out and the bridegroom would present his bride to everyone who was there. It's a beautiful and incredible picture of what the Bible teaches about Christ and his church. We are betrothed to him. He has gone to prepare a place for us. No man knows the day or the hour of his coming except the Father in heaven. The bride, though, we get reports of the times and the seasons that give us an indication we're getting closer. The house must almost be done. And then when the bridegroom comes, he takes us there into heaven where we partake in a 7-year wedding feast, a 7-year celebration with the Lord. And at the end of that 7-year time, what happens? The bridegroom returns with who? His bride, with us at his second coming. And the bride is presented to the world. It's a gorgeous picture, one that the Jews don't even see. They don't even realize concerning Jesus and the church. So there are 7 reasons why I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will take place before the tribulation time. Now, in closing tonight, Jesus took our wrath. There's a wrath coming in the tribulation time when God is going to pour out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus took that wrath upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to go through that. He went to the cross and paid the price and took the wrath for your sins and my sins that separated us from God. For your sins and my sins that doomed us to eternal damnation. For your sins and my sins that made us subject to experience the wrath of God. But because of His love for us, because Jesus desired that we would be with Him in eternity, He went to the cross and paid the price for you, and He paid the price for me. Jesus took the wrath so that you wouldn't have to, but you need, if you haven't, in order to be a recipient of what He did, you need to open up your heart to Him. You need to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, it's interesting, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, in that parable of the 10 virgins. It's a great story of how some were not ready, and others were. And the lesson there is that we need to be ready, because the bridegroom comes in an hour that we don't know. It could be today. It could be this week. It could be next month. I don't know. But as believers, we need to be living our lives in such a way that we are ready, that we know that our lives are secure, that we've given our hearts to Christ, that we're living for Christ, that we're not living, you know, a double life, and we're not, you know, playing around with the world, but that we're committed to the Lord, waiting and watching and serving Him until that day. May that be our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You that You do, Lord, point out to us the times and the seasons. You do give us indication that we can look and that we can see and that we can know that that time of Your return is drawing near. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be making the most, Lord, of our time. We want to be vessels, Lord, that You can work through, that You can work in. Lord, I thank You so much that You went to the cross and took upon Yourself the wrath of God so that we could escape the wrath of God that'll be poured out in the tribulation time. I praise You for that. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't have that confidence, that if tonight was the night, that they would escape, that they would go to be with You. Lord, I pray for anyone here this evening who has yet to open up their heart to You, or anyone here who has maybe walked away from You and they have been living for themselves and living in the world again. Lord, tonight that they would make a decision to turn from their sin and place their faith in You, the one who loves them and died for them and gave Yourself for them so that they could have life and that more abundantly. So that they could be ready and have a confidence that if the rapture happened today, that they would be caught up to meet You in the air, to be with You in heaven. Praise You, Lord.